Good morning. Welcome once again to Redeemer Baptist Church. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you personally, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. We want to extend a welcome to all of you, especially those of you that are here for today's baby dedication. We're always excited to have new people with us. We're going to be studying this morning from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. You can follow along on the screens or using the YouVersion Bible app. You can simply hit the events function. And you should be able to pull up all of today's message notes, or there are paper notes on the table by the door there. While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, I said 11 just a second ago, Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. I want to remind you that we are in this season of giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We get to send, through our denomination, the largest Protestant missionary force in the world. Over 3,400 missionaries serve in over 120 nations. This last year, we saw over 80,000 people, or right around 80,000 people, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That does not happen unless church members, people, individuals like you give sacrificially so that that can occur. You don't deploy that many people around the world without it costing a large amount of money. So we want to encourage you to give generously and sacrificially and joyfully to that offering. Right now, we're just at almost $6,000 of our $8,000 goal. Now, Jason has been praying that God's going to enable us to double our goal, okay? So you guys want to be part of answering Jason's prayer, don't you? I know you do. So we want to encourage you to do that and to give generously. So if you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to continue in our series from this wonderful book as we look at verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May His Holy Spirit add His blessing and bring these truths into our minds and hearts today. We are in the middle of a series that we entitled Jesus is Better, a study of the book of Hebrews that argues that we are people who have experienced a God who is better than any other reality. And the author of Hebrews has been arguing that Jesus is a better man, he's a better leader, he's a better high priest, he's a better place of worship, he's a better revealer of God. And throughout all of these studies that we've been going through, we've been coming to this place where we have to acknowledge if this is true, that Jesus Christ is better than any other reality, how do we respond to the reality of who Jesus is? So in today's text, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews is kind of shifting the angle and saying to us that there is a good news, but it's unexpected. It's good news of God's discipline. And we'll see that there's not only good news of God's discipline, that God has good purposes in His discipline. And we're going to see that there is a good response that God is provoking amongst His people, and He does it in a good community of discipline. So, good news of God's discipline, good purposes of God's discipline, and the good responses that God's provoking in us and bringing out of us, and the good community in which it occurs. So let's talk about the good news of God's discipline. How many of you have never put those phrases together? Good news and discipline, right? Nobody, I mean, when you were five and you were being disciplined by your parents, you didn't say, this is good news. This is great news. And guess what? Many Christians stay spiritual five-year-olds. They never say that God's discipline is good news to them. They never see God's discipline as good. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the author of Hebrews, quoting from the book of Proverbs, says this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" That you are, in fact, the object of God's discipline. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when being reproved or being reproved by Him." Okay, what does it mean to regard God's discipline lightly? To think it's not something good, to devalue it, to think it's optional. And there are people that have been sold a form of Christianity that says, you come to Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ, but don't think that God's discipline of you is real, let alone something valuable, something to be treasured. And there's a problem with that form of Christianity, because there is good news in God's discipline. The good news has at least three parts, according to the author of Hebrews. God's discipline reveals His love. Did you know that? That in fact, it's through His discipline that we get to encounter the depths and the heights and the breadth and the length of the love of God. Hebrews 12:6, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives." Now, just think about that sentence we just read there. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. Some of us struggle immediately with this, because when we hear the word discipline, we think of words that are really ugly. We think of abuse, rage, wrath, vengeance, manipulation, guilting people. Is that what the author of Hebrews is saying to us is good news? The word discipline here is from the Greek paideia. And it's an important word in Greek life and thought, and the author of Hebrews picks it up. And the word discipline that's translated there actually has a very positive connotation. It's about instruction. And yes, it does include correction. It's about training and about formation. It's about direction. And in some ways, we still don't like those words. None of us like to be told that we don't know something. Nobody likes to be told that you're doing it wrong, let me show you how to do it right. Nobody wants to be directed on a path that we don't want to go on. And we don't really like the idea in our modern society of anybody forming us. And who do they think they are to train us? So we still don't even like that. But I want you to get right away out of your mind the idea that God's discipline is his wrath or his punishment. All the wrath of God and all the punishment of God have already been poured out on the cross on his son for all who will receive him. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still subject to the wrath of God. You're still subject to his punishment, which will be coming if you don't place your faith in him. But for anybody who is a believer in God, the discipline of God reveals his love because it is about God shaping you and directing you and instructing you and training you. Think of a CrossFit instructor, a drill sergeant, a coach, all of whom have good purposes in correcting and training and instructing in teaching. Okay? So when we're talking about discipline, we're talking about that. So listen to these words from Jesus Christ himself. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, have you ever heard those words from Jesus? Have you ever heard them applied to you personally? If he loves you, he is going to discipline you. And he says there is a response. We're going to take a look at good responses, but I want you to see this response that Jesus demands. The reason for discipline is to bring us to a place of repentance. And repentance is a highly unpopular word in the church, let alone outside of the church. Because we all know that to repent means to turn away from what we want, from what we desire, from our thinking of what is best, and be changed. And the Bible calls us to repent all the time. Jesus has as the opening statement of his ministry, repent and believe the good news. So the purpose of God's discipline is to bring you to repentance. We shouldn't think that's something that's just for people who've been off doing really bad things, then they need to repent. No, Martin Luther wisely said, all of the Christian life is daily repentance. Daily, we are being instructed and formed and shaped by the reality of God's love. So God's love is one of the reasons that his discipline is good news. Another reason is this, that God's discipline reveals our familial relationship with him. It's through his discipline that we get to see the reality of the fact that God has invited us into a different kind of relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or as his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, prior to the reality of Jesus Christ, you could be a chosen person, a child of Israel, but you were not God's child in the same way that we can be through Jesus. The good news of the gospel comes to us, and it says this, but to all who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Something happened in the life of Jesus when he lived a perfect life that we celebrate now at this Christmas season when God became incarnate. He lived this perfect life. He died an atoning death so that we could become God's children. Born not of our own will, our own decision, not born of any other person's decision for us. You don't become a Christian because your mom and dad are Christians, okay? We're going to do a baby dedication here in a little bit, and I want to assure you of this. Jonah is not a Christian. He is not a believer. And there is no guarantee that he will be a believer. You don't become a Christian because mom and dad go to church. You have to be born again. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a child of God. In John, we hear those words, but listen to these words from the ancient book of Deuteronomy. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines his son. you. How do you know that you belong to God? If you ask ordinary Christians that, they're likely not to say, I know I belong to God because guess what? When I do something stupid, when my heart strays, when I've got the wrong way of thinking, God disciplines me. I know I belong to Him because He makes sure to correct me and train me. But that's how you know you belong to Him. It's a proof, a sign that you belong to God. In fact, the third reason that we can see that God's discipline is good news is because God's discipline reveals the authenticity of our divine paternity. Look at Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. Now, illegitimate children in Hebrews 12:8 is kind of polite. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Let's throw that slide up there. I think we've got that. I want everybody to be able to see that. We do have that one. There you go. Good. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, excuse my French, you're bastards. If you aren't disciplined by God. Have you ever realized that? That if God doesn't discipline you, you are not His. It's kind of the negative or the inverse of what we were just saying. That if you want to know that you belong to God, then you look amongst the signs of a true believer is that they are disciplined by God. And if you aren't being disciplined, then you aren't His. God doesn't bother disciplining people who aren't His. He just reserves His wrath for the day of wrath when He will pour forth His judgment upon you. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 puts it positively. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. You realize there is no way for you to see yourself as a child of God if you aren't willing to suffer with Jesus Christ. If you don't experience the reality of daily dying to self and becoming more like Christ through His discipline, you are not His. The Spirit testifies and bears witness that you belong to God, but only if you suffer with Him in order that you may be glorified with Him. So, there is good news in God's discipline. And the scripture passage we're reading unpacks it even further and says that one of the reasons it's good news is God has a bunch of good purposes in His discipline. He has a bunch of good purposes in His discipline. But we got to pause for a second because many of you have not experienced good purposes in discipline. So we need to pause and take a look really quick at what the Bible says about God's purposes in this, but let's back out and see how God has good purposes in godly family discipline, the kind of discipline children experience when they belong in healthy homes. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them." Now, some of you read that sentence and you said, that's not true. My father disciplined me and I resented him. My father disciplined me and I got angry with him. And maybe you had bad fathers. In a room full of people this size, there are some of you that were abused. Some of you experienced what was called discipline, but it was rage and wrath and uncontrollable anger and vengeance and manipulation. It was not godly discipline. Some of you experienced well-intended parents, but they're weak, they're tired, they're impatient, they're ordinary people, and they did a half-baked job of parenting. And some of you had parents that had really good intentions, but they were just imperfect. But what are some of God's good purposes in godly family discipline? Well, if you look at the book of Proverbs, you see some of the benefits of godly family discipline for both the child and the parents. Scripture says this, that the hope of your child being transformed comes from discipline. You want to see your child's life changed? It comes through the reality of discipline. Scripture also says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. This is not a surprise to anybody who has parented, right? And what drives out foolishness is discipline. Discipline gives wisdom, in fact, and it brings rest and joy to parents. I am constantly aware of exhausted parents in this day and time who are exhausted because they refuse to simply say a two-letter word to their children, no. And they are not experiencing rest and joy because they do not know how to discipline or constrain or instruct their children. And in so doing, allow me to say this, you are hindering your child's salvation. Because godly discipline, according to Scripture, leads to salvation, a right understanding of the holiness of God, the necessity of becoming like Him, the reality of God's punishment on those who do not please Him and obey Him, and the need to come into a different kind of relationship. That all comes through godly family discipline. So those are just some of the scriptural benefits. But even in our ordinary life, when parents are doing a good work of disciplining, they are demonstrating love. They're demonstrating love. Proverbs 13:24 says this, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son." Now, some of you really don't like that image of the rod, and I assure you, this is not commending child abuse. The rod was a symbol of parental discipline. It is not saying beat your children with sticks, and then they'll figure it out, okay? But as a symbol, it's saying whoever spares the rod of discipline hates his son. Anybody who doesn't have parents who are willing to discipline them actually doesn't love them enough to do the work of training them up. They actually hate their children. But if you love your children, according to Scripture, you'll be diligent to discipline them. You'll do the hard work. Discipline is terribly difficult. When your child wakes up and acts out at 2 a.m., you have to be diligent to be patient in your correction and saying no and redirecting your children. It takes work. It takes wisdom. It's hard. And nobody does it perfectly. But don't assume that it's easy. Love was never supposed to be easy. It takes diligence to love your children in discipline. And godly family discipline reveals God. It shows your children who God is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not frustrate them." This means you aren't arbitrary. It does not mean that you discipline your children anytime they constrain your will. Rather, as the head of the home, you lay down your preferences, your desires. You seek to not provoke your children, but you seek to point them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You're trying to shape your children to have the values of God Almighty, to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To understand the commandments of God are good. And you have to recognize that through your discipline, you are revealing the reality of God. So fathers, mothers, if you are arbitrary in your discipline, if you fly off the handle and you give into rage and anger and to selfishness and pride, you're telling your children that's what God is like. So repent. But if you are humble and loving and yet firm and confrontive and corrective, and you're willing to train and have conversations with your children, you're showing them who God is. So Those are some of God's good purposes in family discipline. What are some of his good purposes in his discipline of us? And the Hebrews passage lists at least three. The first one is life itself. Hebrews 12, 9, shall we not, if we've been disciplined by our earthly parents, shall we not so much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, our parents disciplined us for a time. Once you come into a Christian faith, a relationship with God, you're going to be more part of God's discipline. You never stop being subject to God's discipline and formation. Some people think that if they only avoid a list of really bad things, they'll never experience God's discipline. No, that's not Christianity. That's moralism. If you've been invited into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, and you profess faith in him, you will be disciplined and shaped and formed and corrected by him as good news that leads unto life. If you are more subject to the God the Father, then you will live. You will live. There's a phrase that goes around in a lot of contemporary social media society. It's an expression of thankfulness. It's a good thing in and of itself. It's hashtag blessed, right? And it's great. When God gives us good things, we are hashtag blessed. But have you ever seen anybody go hashtag blessed? Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Because that's what Scripture says. I'm hashtag blessed. God disciplined me. He stopped me from being a fool. He drove the foolishness out of my heart. He reminded me that I needed to get low in order for him to exalt me. I'm hashtag blessed because God made me physically ill or took away a job or broke my heart in order to show to me that I have idols and selfishness all within me. Hashtag blessed. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O God. Oh, wow. We don't think that way too often. And whom you teach out of your law. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged by the Lord as Christians, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, there's only two categories of people. People being disciplined by God because they're his children, and people who are condemned by God because they are not his children. The question is, which group are you in? Are you in the group that God is saying, I love you, and I love you so much that I want to give you life itself? I'm not going to condemn you for your sins. I'm going to invite you into a relationship as my child. But the rest of the world is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's only Son. So life itself comes through God's discipline. Holiness comes through God's discipline. And when we talk about holiness, we're not talking about being good. All right? The second thing that is here is we're talking about Christ-likeness or Jesus-likeness. To be holy is to be like God. It's not to be good in and of itself. There are lots of good people that are not godly or godlike people. Hebrews 12:10 says, our parents disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we can share his holiness. God disciplines us so that we become holy. Well, who is holy? God, right? In fact, Peter says this, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God himself is holy, and when he invites you into holiness, the holiness without which the author of Hebrews says we don't get to see God, he's saying, I want you to come and be like me. So here's a way to think of it. God, your heavenly daddy, is saying, son, daughter, I want you to grow up like me. I want you to become just the way I am. In fact, if you didn't know this, that's a main goal of Christianity. That we will be that we have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You're all supposed to grow up to look like Jesus. There's not a single one of you that isn't supposed to be that. Look at Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The reason God disciplines you is he wants you to look like Jesus. He wants you to walk like Jesus. He wants you to talk like Jesus. He wants you to act like Jesus in all of your ordinary living, just like Jesus was Jesus in all of his ordinary life. When the kids on the playground teased Jesus, he was always godlike. And when the crowds mocked him, spat upon him, brutalized him, he acted like God's son. And Jesus says, I want you to do the same. And so God's inviting you into a disciplined relationship so that he can make you holy like Jesus. And this is similar, but not the same, because the third benefit we find in Hebrews 12:11 is righteousness. Doing the right thing for the right reasons at the right time. Real righteousness. Now, as Christians, we get something called imputed righteousness. When we come to Jesus, we say we can't save ourselves. Our good works aren't going to save us. We come to God and we say, I need what you did through your son Jesus to apply to me. Then God does something amazing. He takes our sins and he places them on his son, but then he takes all of the perfection of Jesus and he counts it towards us. That's called imputed righteousness. And the Bible often pictures it being like a cloak that we put on ourselves. But guess what? God is not satisfied with that being the end of the work he's doing in us. He wants us from the inside out to begin to always do the right thing for the right reasons at the right time. And that is real or practiced righteousness. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Let's just stop there for just a second. This is obvious. It's obvious to three-year-olds who just got told no. They can't have 10 slices of cake. It seems painful to them. It's obvious to the eight-year-old who got put on timeout. Or got taken out of the playground for being mean and got sent into the discipline room on the other side of this wall. It's obviously painful to the child. And pain is part of discipline. All discipline seems painful. Now, the examples I just gave all of you, you're like, yes, that seems obvious. So then here's the question I've got for you. Why do we think it's not obvious that when God disciplines us, that it's going to be painful? It is. There is no gain without the pain. When God disciplines you, he is going to use pain, as C.S. Lewis said, as a chisel upon your life to shape you into the image of his son. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant for a moment. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is not imputed righteousness. This is actual transformed fruit of righteousness that comes from a relationship with God. Doing the right thing for the right reasons at the right time. Because you've been made holy like Jesus, you begin to act differently. We're talking about character being changed. Being formed or shaped. Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, brothers and sisters, our pain, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God is interested in giving you a Jesus-like character, not just in saving you and letting you stay the pagan you were when he saved you. He wants to give you a different heart, a different reality, a different way of making decisions. And that changed character leads us to godliness. Now, sometimes modern Christians, we hear the word godliness, And what we think we're talking about is being good or nice. But that is not godliness. Lots of people are good and nice, and they are not godly at all. To be godly is to be God-centered. It means every decision you make is not run through a filter of self, self-righteousness, selfishness, self-centeredness, but rather it's run through a filter of what does God want? In the small decisions of life, what am I going to do with my bank account? I want to know what God wants. When I'm between two jobs trying to figure out which decision I need to make, what does God want? When I'm getting ready to purchase something and I'm spending God's money, not my money, because it's not mine anymore, I say, what does God want? When I'm spending my time and my energy, it's no longer my preferences that count, it's God's preferences that count. That's godliness. For the grace of God has appeared, the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Titus. God's grace showed up. And we're like, oh great, his grace showed up and we get saved and God's going to meet us wherever we are. Well, that's good news. It is true. It doesn't matter what you came here this morning like. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. Guess what? There is sufficient grace for you. And that is great news. But that same grace that God has given to you, guess what? It doesn't leave you where he found you. He loves you too much to leave you where he found you. He's going to take you where he found you and change you into a godlike character. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But it trains us, it instructs us to renounce ungodliness. That's selfishness, and worldly passions, instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, not someday, in this present age. So here's a question I got for you. Have you met that kind of grace? The kind of grace that strips all the you away so that what is left is Jesus. It takes away your irritation, your irritability, your selfishness, and your pride and wanting to have things my way. Is that the kind of Jesus you've met? Or is your grace all about actually presumption and saying, well, God's just going to have to deal with me the way I am? God's discipline, brothers and sisters, can be quite severe. He will not tolerate anything less than godliness inside you. He will come for you. And just like a parent with a child who rebels more and more and more, the discipline will accelerate. Because God's not intimidated by you. He doesn't think you're smart. He doesn't think you're charming or cute. He says, you're mine, and I'm going to make you like me. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. So what are some good responses to God's discipline? Well, these have to come from God, right? Because we can't do them on our own. We need that grace of God that met us and saved us to shape us into that holiness and godliness and character that we were just talking about. So what are some good responses? Well, Scripture fortunately doesn't leave us alone. It gives us all of these good responses as well. Here they are. At least five good responses to God's discipline we find here in this passage. Number one, throw away every conflicting priority and sin. When God begins to discipline you, it's almost always because you've decided something is more important than God. You've decided that your desire and your pleasure is more important than your relationship with God. And God's saying to you, throw it away. Cast it off. It's put mildly here, honestly. I love the ESV translation, but I think it's just too light for what the original text is intending. Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What is hindering your Christian walk this morning? What conflicting priority? In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says, many people do not live the lives that God intends for them because they get distracted by the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the cares of this world. Those are weights that you need to set aside. Anything that conflicts with the priority of God's kingdom in your life, you need to get that set aside. You need to put off any sin habits. It's a choice. Every single time you sin, it's a choice. It doesn't matter how habituated that sin is in you. A couple of years ago, I got to hear my cousin, who's a pastor, a counselor, speaking on a radio show, and he was talking about the discipline he experienced as a child, and unfortunately, it was abusive. It was not healthy. It was not holy. And it was often very wrong. But it was amazing to listen to him talking about the abuse that he experienced. And he said, you know what I had to realize was that every time I chose to get angry, it was a choice. I had to choose to put aside the anger that was born in me through abuse and not let that dominate my reality. What's keeping you from responding rightly to God's discipline? If he's disciplining you, if you're going through trials and difficulties and pain and everything else, it's because he's trying to say to you, there's things in your life you need to lay aside. It may be false identities where you've decided this is who I am. And he's like, no, you don't get to define who you are. I define who you are. Lay aside every weight and every sin. Or as it's put in Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. Every one of us comes corrupted to the cross. Every one of us has broken desires. Every one of us is a sinner in temperament, in our sexuality, in our pride. Every one of us comes to the cross broken. And good news, there you will be welcomed. And good news, your Savior is saying to you, put that behind you. Start making daily choices to set aside everything else that conflicts with God's priorities for your life. Second good response to God's discipline, look to the good news of Jesus. When God's disciplining you, you may feel like you're being punished, but you are not. You need to look to the good news. There at the cross, Jesus bore your shame, bore your guilt, bore your condemnation, there bore your wrath. At the heart of Christianity is this belief that at the cross, all the punishment for all believers was taken care of. So it says here in Hebrews 12:2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame that was not his. He lived a sinless life. He took the shame of our sin and put it on himself. Do you know so many Christians will not confess their sins to one another because they're ashamed? They're ashamed. Listen, Jesus took all your shame. You don't need to be ashamed. You can run in confession and say, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace because Jesus has taken your shame. At the cross, Jesus took your shame and now he has defeated death and he is raised to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is good news. And when you are in the midst of God's discipline, you need to not only be laying aside those idolatries and the sins of your life, you need to be looking to the cross and saying, there I was bought, there I belong to him, there I am assured that I am his child. This is not God's punishment. This is his loving discipline to shape me into his image. Thirdly, reflect on the example of Jesus. Scripture says this, Hebrews 12:3, consider him. That means think about Jesus. Don't ignore Jesus in your reality. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, here's the thing. The Bible knows that we tend to feel sorry for ourselves. We're going through God's discipline. And just like little kids who get disciplined, they're always feeling sorry for themselves, right? You guys know the movie A Christmas Story? It's Christmas time. And there's Ralphie, and he says the dirty word, right? oh fudge, only it wasn't fudge. And his mom sticks the bar of soap in his mouth, you know. And what's his response to his mom's discipline? Is it repentance? Oh, no. He's feeling sorry for himself. He makes up a story. Someday my parents will regret this. I'll go blind from soap poisoning, and then they'll feel so bad that they disciplined me. Right? And that's how so many people respond to God's discipline. We feel bad for ourselves. We feel sorry for us. But Scripture says, get your eyes off yourself. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Recognize what your relationship with God cost him. Consider what Jesus has done so that you understand what God is doing in your life and you are not weary or faint-hearted in the midst of God's discipline. Instead, you understand this is good. This is good. It was good for me that God disciplined my soul so that I can be made like Jesus. Stop feeling sorry for yourself in the midst of God's discipline. And then fourthly, bleed like Jesus. Bleed. Scripture says this, Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know who did shed blood for you? Jesus. And it was in his fight, not simply to make you saved, but to make you holy and his. He bled to make you holy. In Peter, I don't have this on the slide, it says that he died. He himself bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay? So here's a question I got for you. In your fight against sin, you're like, oh, I've been struggling so much. It's just so hard. I hear this all the time as a pastor. Mostly when I'm alone sitting there and feeling bad for myself. It's so hard, God. I can't believe you're putting me through this. And God's like, you haven't bled yet. Several years ago, precious friends of ours called us, and the wife said, he's going to leave me. He's in love with another woman. I drove 6 hours, sat in the guy's living room, confronting him, then at a restaurant, and you know what he told me? He said, oh, our marriage is so hard. I've been trying so hard. I've tried for a couple of years, and it's just not my forgiveness and my anger for things she's done against me. They're not going away, and I'm tired, and I'm weary, and I just need to let this marriage go. And you know what I said to him? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet shed blood. See, here's the thing I knew about that guy. If a home invader had come into his house and attacked his children or even his wife, he would have gladly bled to stop that from happening. He was willing to let sin whip him, though. Have you bled in your fight against sin? Paul's using a militant analogy. He's saying simply this, or the author of Hebrews is, he's saying the same thing Paul did to Timothy. Timothy, fight! Fight the good fight of faith. Christians, whoever told you that your Christian walk was going to be easy, they lied to you. It's always been a fight. You have an enemy. He's attacking you. You have a deceitful world and a broken flesh until Jesus returns. Of course it's a fight. Stand up, take some punches, and punch back. Box the enemy. Box the world. Box your own flesh. Bleed like Jesus until you are made like him. And then fifthly, as a good response, run with endurance and with joy. There's two athletic analogies in this text. one gets picked up in 12:1, and then 12:13, there the author of Hebrews says this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It does not sound like God is being very sympathetic. A few years ago, I watched a documentary on how they train U.S. Navy SEALs. And there was one guy that was falling out of the cohort, and he wasn't with his group. And they had a Navy SEAL instructor driving alongside him in a truck. And he was like, he was complaining the whole time to his instructor. I can't breathe. And the instructor's like, while you're still running, he stuck an oxygen meter on the guy's finger. He's like, no, you got good O2 sats. You're good to go. Keep running. And he's looking at this guy and he's saying, listen, lift your hands, get your knees up, and start running. Run with endurance the race that Christ has set before you. If you run badly, you can actually break yourself. You can actually get yourself into bad condition. Scripture's saying, stop whining, stop dropping around like this in your fight against sin, going, oh, my life is so hard. It's like, run. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Run for the joy that Jesus has before you. Run with the reality of knowing that the same God who saved you is changing you. Scripture puts this so many different ways. Galatians 2:14. Walk in accordance with the gospel. Paul says, I saw people whose lives weren't changed by the gospel. Their conduct was not in step in this area of their life in accordance with the gospel. So live your life in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Or Paul writing to the Corinthian church, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run to win. Is that what you feel like your Christian life is like? Is that how you respond to God's discipline? You know, I wonder what happened to that Navy SEAL. I wonder if he actually made it through training. I wonder if he got the commendation of wearing that elite warrior unit's badges. I think there are many people who are happy to take the benefits of Christ, but don't understand they've been called to run in a race that requires something of them to live out the reality of it. Okay, some of the good purposes of God's discipline. Guess what? Scripture says some good news for you. You don't have to do this alone. In fact, you're not supposed to do any of the things we just talked about alone. There's a good community of God's discipline. God intends, in fact, for you to be in a community where you can be disciplined by that community. You can be instructed, you can be corrected, you can be trained, and that's good news to you. That's God's gift to you. That God's going to put you in a good community of His discipline. And you see some of the qualities of that community brought out here in the text. One reason we know this is there is because the commanding verbs at the end of Hebrews 12 all switch into plural form. And this is now about what the community is going to do together. So in this community of God's discipline, this is a place where peace or reconciled intimacy is sought intentionally. Some Christians want to assume that peace should be normal in the church. All I got to say to that is come set up church with us for a few weeks. And you'll find out how quickly peace gets disrupted. So what do you do when peace gets disrupted? You do what Scripture says in the good community of God's discipline, and you pursue reconciled intimacy. Strive for peace with everyone. You work towards the reality of wholeness in your relationships, and you do it intentionally. but not simply wholeness, but holiness as well. This is another thing that our communities bring out from us. Remember, we got saved so that we can become like God. Well, where is that going to occur except in a community? In just a little bit, we're going to do a child dedication. And at the end of that, every single one of you that is present is going to be invited to stand and make a commitment to be the community of faith to help raise Jonah in holiness. That should not be shocking to us because we are already, as a church, as Redeemer, committed to the holiness of every single one of our members. We're committed to bring everybody up into the image of Jesus. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Some of you think, I got saved, so I don't have to become holy and I'll still get to see Jesus. We're going to talk about spiritual presumption in just a second. I just want you to see that there's a peace for everyone, but you're to strive for holiness. And if you don't, you will not see God. Thirdly, in the community where God's discipline is good news, in this good community, we'll see that grace transformation is expected. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Every person that comes into Redeemer Baptist Church should experience the reality of God's grace, but they should experience it in such a way that it is not vain or empty, but transformative. So who are we failing to engage? Scripture said in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is grace when a brother or sister comes to you and says to you, you are sinning, stop it. It is grace. So that you cannot be hardened by your sin. Or 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with Christ, then we, the church, appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't make God's grace empty. God is not just satisfied with saving you. He wants to change you by that grace. Fourthly, this community of God's good discipline is a place where idolatry and spiritual presumption are rejected. They're rejected. The church says no to certain things, folks. If you are part of a church that never says no, then you're not part of a church. You're part of a religious community or a religious club or a group of friends who all like you and they never want to say no to you. That's not the church. The church is going to reject deliberately idolatry and spiritual presumption. Look quickly at Hebrews 12:15. Where you see there it says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Maybe you're like me, you've read this verse before, and what you're saying is you think this is a parallel to the verse that was given earlier about striving for peace. And you say, so nobody should become bitter in the church. And certainly Scripture says that. Theo quoted Ephesians 4:31 earlier in his prayer when he says we're to put away bitterness, but that is not actually what this text means. It's not put away your past problems with people, although that certainly would be part of it. It's much bigger than that. The phrase, no root of bitterness, comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18 and 19, okay? So let's quickly go there so that we understand what it is that we're supposed to put away here. In Hebrews 29, verse 18, we see there that God says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to do what? To go and serve other gods, the gods of other nations. So that's idolatry. God says, watch out that in your community, somebody is not serving some other god. And we serve other gods, gods of wealth and sex and power and selfishness and pride. God's saying, watch out for that in your community of faith. Then he goes on to say, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There's something in you that sinks down into the reality of the soil of your spiritual life and it bears poisonous and bitter fruit. What is it? One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. There are many people who hear the covenant of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed to wash you clean, the body that was broken for you, and they say, guess what? I'm safe, even though I walk in my own stubbornness. That is the root that bears poisonous fruit. It's called spiritual presumption, and it is an overflow of having something else be your God. It may result in you being outwardly bitter towards somebody in your faith community, but it is the root issue in your life is that you've got something else you love more than God and more than you love His people. And it is leading you to think, I'm okay, it's other people that have the issue. I'm going to continue to walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And then Scripture warns us, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. God's saying very seriously and earnestly to you, don't be foolish and think that I don't deal with people who think they can get away with sin. In a community of faith, we're always looking beyond people's behavior into the idolatries of their heart and into their spiritual presumption. And we're saying to one another, don't let some root dig down into the soil of your life. It will produce something that is poisonous and lethal to your soul. And it will not just affect, if the church doesn't deal with this, it will not just simply deal with the spiritually dry. It will take the spiritually fruitful and moist and it will sweep them all away. Which is why we practice church discipline. Fifth aspect of this good community is that this is a place in response to God's discipline where we treasure our spiritual birthright of freedom from sin. Hebrews 12:16, in our community we want to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, Jacob's brother, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now there's more here than we got time to unpack, but I want you to get this reality from Hebrews 12:16. Don't be someone who sells your spiritual birthright for a moment of pleasure. It may be sexual pleasure, which is certainly named here, but it is in all kinds of unholiness, anything that is not like God. Don't be the person who trades away all the privileges of being a child of God for a moment of pleasure. That's what Esau did. Came in from the field. He had the right to receive all the inheritance of his father. And you know what he says? Hey, give me some grub. And for a meal, he trades away his birthright. Scripture says he despised it. And if we despise our spiritual birthright, we prove ourselves to be counterfeit believers who are beyond repentance. You say, that's a really harsh thing to say. Well, it's good news for you. I didn't say it. In fact, it says it right there in Hebrews 12:17. For you know that Esau afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Do you understand that can happen to any one of you? You can so defile God's desire to bless your life through His discipline, that you can place yourself beyond repentance and prove yourself to be a counterfeit believer. But here's good news. God's promises to us are that in His discipline, He is bringing about spiritual transformation and freedom. His discipline is always good news to us. 2 Peter 1:4, our last verse of the day in this message. He, God, has granted to us His precious and very great promises. God's promise to discipline all of us, to shape us into His image, to put us in a community of good discipline and right order. He's promised to have good purposes in it. Why? So that through these promises, you can become partakers of the divine nature. You can become like God. Partakers in all that He has for us, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God promises you something better than anything this world offers. The question is, are you going to despise that promise of God and believe in the moment, like Adam and Eve, that something was better than the presence of God Himself? Or will you treasure it? If God's disciplining you this morning, and you become aware of that through this message, I invite you today to repent. And if you are foolish enough to think you've never experienced God's discipline, then you need to earnestly seek to confirm whether or not you're even a child of God. But if God is promising you something so much better, then don't fight His discipline. Yield to it. See it as good and know that through this He's changing you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, take now these weak and broken and imperfect words. Shape them in our hearts and minds that we might become changed, transformed, set free from the corruption that is in this world, that through Your promise of good discipline, let us see that discipline as good news. Let us see the good news of what Your Son has done for us, bringing us into being Your children and placing us in a community of faith. Through Your Spirit, provoke the good responses to Your discipline. Take now Your word and make it fruitful in each of our hearts and minds and lives for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.